Good morning to you all. This morning we want to take a look at the concept of circumcision and what that says to us as a covenant sign today and how we are to rear our children flowing out of what it says to us today. So turn with me, please, to Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14. Genesis 17, 9 through 14. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Thus far the reading of Scripture. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank Thee for Thy church. We thank Thee for Thy faithfulness to Thy church, and we pray that we might be faithful in responding to Thy faithfulness, faithful in administering also the signs of Thy assuring faithfulness through Thy sacraments. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider the parallels between circumcision and baptism, and come to grasp that baptism does not begin with Matthew 1, but actually begins back in Genesis 17. That we would come to a fuller understanding of what that means in child rearing, in covenantal child rearing, to Thy glory and to the well-being of the children loaned to us, entrusted to us by Thee, even as Thou dost claim them for Thy own. Help us to understand, Lord, that our children are more Thine than ours, and help us to impress this upon them, that Thou hast a just claim upon them, a claim to their heart, their mind, their strength. Be with us now, we pray, and bless us, and make everything well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if we're true believers, we take the Bible seriously. And many people who look at the Bible today imply that the Bible doesn't really teach enough or doesn't really give enough. They want signs and wonders, extra biblical signs and wonders. That's particularly true, of course, in the Pentecostal and charismatic movement. But actually, the Bible itself gives us all the signs and wonders that we could possibly want. The greatest sign, of course, is Jesus Himself, the greater Jonah, who was in the belly of this earth 3 days and three nights, as He Himself has said, "This is my sign." But also, Jesus has given three signs in two sacraments: the sign of water, the sign of wine, and the sign of bread. And the sign of water in baptism, together with the other two signs in the Lord's Supper, are all bloodless, pointing back to Jesus who shed his blood once for all. Replacing bloody signs in the Old Testament. Baptism, particularly, of course, parallel to circumcision. So the sign in the Old Testament, parallel sacrament with baptism, was the sign of circumcision. And I want to look with you now at, as you can see on the outline, at four aspects of circumcision and what it means to us. Its summons, its symbolism, its supplanter, and its support. First then, its summons. In Genesis 17, God says in verse 7, a few verses were before I picked up on the reading, that he would establish his covenant between Abraham and his seed for an everlasting covenant. And God summarizes his relationship with Abraham this way, which is the typical covenantal language repeated dozens of times in the Old Testament scriptures and again in the New. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So notice here that God doesn't come to Abraham and say, well, here is my part and here is your part. Let's bring them together and let's talk about enacting a covenant. Rather, God graciously, unilaterally, that is one-sidedly, declared to Abraham, I will be your God, and you and your descendants will be my people. But now, in these words, verses 9 through 14, we begin to see that God, who establishes the covenant one-sidedly with Abraham, now begins to involve Abraham in covenant obligation, sometimes called covenant responsibility or covenant obedience. In other words, covenant blessings from one-sided establishment necessarily involve covenant returns or responsibilities or obligations or obedience that flows out of covenant maintenance. God brings his people into covenant one-sidedly, but he maintains the covenant two-sidedly. And verses 9 through 14 are really a summons through the responsibility of circumcision to maintain covenant with God. Now, the dictionary defines the word summons as, quote, a call by an authority to attend to a duty. A call by an authority to attend to a duty. And of course, what God is doing, God's the authority here, he's calling Abraham to a duty. He's saying, I'm established covenant with you, now you must put the covenant sign, this is your responsibility, Abraham, on everyone in your household. Not only your children, but also your servants, even strangers who come from other lands, if they come under your tent, if they're in your domain, as it were, if they're under your instruction, they too belong to this covenant, and they too must be circumcised. And so what we see here is that Abraham's summons to whole-souled submission to God's lordship over his life is that he will unconditionally obey God in whatever God commands him to do. That's how God even begins this chapter. He says, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be thou perfect. In other words, covenant involves response, a whole-souled response. Abraham, you will circumcise yourself. You will circumcise all your male descendants after you. Now, this is the language of Scripture everywhere. If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15 says. In other words, let it be shown in your life by your obedience to my commandments that you are in saving covenant with God. And so the very first thing we need to ask when we approach the subject of circumcision is not what does circumcision mean for the child, but am I responding to God's covenant as an adult in whole-souled obedience by committing my child not only to the water of baptism, the New Testament counterpart, as I'll show you, but can that baptized child see in me that I don't only obey the command to have my child baptized, but the whole of obedience, the whole soul commitment to respond to God, is that visible in my life, albeit, of course, my shortcomings and my sins? But can my children see that I love the Lord in truth? And that my question is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's really the spirit of the covenant. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do in response to thy grace to me? So circumcision is a call, a summons to whole-souled commitment to the living God. But now, what does it actually mean? Well, that brings me to the second thought. The symbolism of circumcision. Genesis 17, 9 through 14 presents us then with a sign of the covenant. And that sign is circumcision. Circumcision itself, as you know, is really a minor surgical operation. The Bible calls it the removal of a small piece of flesh from the body of every male that is enclosed within that covenant. And God says specifically that every child must undergo that reception of that sign 8 days after they're born. Now, it's interesting that the babies at this point can hardly think. They have no ability to repent, no ability to believe the gospel. We don't understand what is happening. And yet God in His wisdom and grace says that the sign of the covenant is to be given to these ignorant, insensible babies. Now there's something important here for us to understand, important also for our Baptist brethren who reject infant baptism to understand. Leaving aside for a moment the whole question of who are the proper subjects of baptism, we want to say this, that it grieves us when our Baptist friends speak almost sarcastically sometimes about giving a covenant sign to a baby. They say, well, you can't baptize a baby because a baby can't believe. And they say it almost scornfully sometimes, as if it's utterly foolish and wrong and unthinkable and ridiculous. Jesus said, he who believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What in the world are you paedo Baptists doing, baptizing your infants? Well, to that, we can respond from Genesis 17 and other places in the Old Testament. We can respond this way. Now, wait a minute before you talk about the ridiculousness of baptizing babies. Stop and consider that even if circumcision were not applicable to this present New Testament era, even if baptism did not come to replace it, which we believe it did, but even if it didn't, the fact of giving a young child a covenant sign cannot, in and of itself, be absurd because God commanded that it be done in the Old Testament in circumcision. But what then is the symbolism of what God is doing here? Well, you notice on the outline I have two things. First, the symbolism of circumcision addresses status. Status, or if I could say it in one big word, I would say belongingness. Belongingness. Circumcision is a sign of belonging to God. It's a sign of inclusion among the covenant people of God. So when a child was baptized, or circumcised, in Old Testament Israel, it was seen as a kind of badge of confirmation, of belonging. That's what verses 10 and 11 implies. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and it shall be a token, a sign, a badge of the covenant betwixt me and you. So, circumcision then is a sign that Abraham and his descendants are in covenant with God, that God has a claim on that child. God really owns that child. That's why God would later say to all of Israel, not just to his own saved people, you are my people. And as Reverend Bedenswak points out a lot, in the Ten Commandments, several times God says to the whole nation, I am the Lord thy God. Yes, that's true. It's not true of everyone inwardly, however. It's true of everyone outwardly in what we call the external covenant. We still must be brought into the internal essence of that covenant by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. That's true. But the sign of circumcision itself, the sign of belongingness, indicate an inclusive relationship to God's covenant. So that you may tell your children as they grow up, God has a claim upon you because you are baptized. You have the New Testament covenant sign of belongingness. You are spoken for. God has spoken for you. In His sovereign kindness, He has brought you into a covenant relationship with Himself. And the fact that you are baptized on your forehead is your mark, my dear son, my dear daughter, it's your mark that you are not your own. You're to live separate from the world. You're not free to be yourself. But God has a claim on you and you belong to Him. Maybe the best way to illustrate this is just to use my wedding ring for a moment. Why do I wear this wedding ring? What does this wedding ring say? Well, I suppose it has different functions. But the point I want to get at one point here. One thing this wedding ring says is that I belong to someone. I belong to my wife. I'm not free to engage in relationships with another woman because I'm married. This is a sign. I belong. I'm spoken for. No one else can have me. That's what circumcision says. Israel, you belong to me and your children. You see, there were other heathen nations that practiced circumcision. But no nation practiced circumcision on the children. They practiced it on adults. But God particularly singles out the children and says every male must be spoken for. Every male child among you must be circumcised. And that is a sign, like my wedding ring. You belong to me. That's your status. Now, when it comes to baptism, you see, that same essence, of course, we would argue, continues. And that's why when Martin Luther was very depressed in the Wartburg Castle, when he was kept in hiding for a whole year while the Reformation was swirling around him. And yes, he was busy. He was translating the Bible. He was doing other things. He was writing letters. But he was a real people man. And he got really discouraged not seeing people every day and working with people. And one time he got very depressed and he felt he was just about going to go crazy with his loneliness. And he wrote on the Wartburg Castle walls, "I am baptized." And he wrote that there so that when Satan would buffet him, he could look again there and say, "I don't belong to Satan. I don't belong to the world. I belong to the living God. I'm not my own. I'm not free to accede to the temptations of the evil one. I belong to another." So what I want to ask you this morning is, do your children really understand? Do they really understand from your teaching that their baptism, their receiving of the sign of God's covenant faithfulness in God's promises, in God's grace, means that they are not their own? Do they really understand that? But that God has a claim on them? And do you lovingly, not as a stick over their heads, but lovingly use that in rearing them? You don't belong there, my dear son, my dear daughter, because God has a claim on you. You're baptized. You're set apart. And do they also understand that this status puts them in a favorable position to be drawn into the internal essence of the covenant, since God normally works along covenant lines in a saving way? In other words, do our children understand that God is declaring in their baptism that He's willing to enter a saving relationship with them? So that when they are tempted to do things or say things they shouldn't say, or perhaps be tempted to listen to music that they shouldn't listen to, or have you ingrained it in them to say things like this? How can I do this against the God who has a claim upon me? The God who's willing to save me? The God who's been so good to me all my lifetime? I'm marked with baptism. I'm called to a separate lifestyle. Are we teaching our children to, as the Puritans were so fond of saying, to improve their baptism? And by that they didn't mean to improve upon something God has done, but to use it, to apply it, to bring it home. You see, our children should be saying every day to themselves, if they're yet unsaved, "Oh God, save me. Do as thou hast said. I'm a baptized child. Confirm thy own promises in me." They should understand it's God's normal way to work among the children of the covenant. He's promised to take many such children and transfer them from an external ownership into an intimate, personal, saving relationship with Himself. He's inclined to do that. It's not the exception. This is His norm. That when children are brought up on their covenantal claims and covenantal privileges and are instructed in homes, church, and school, we ought to have a holy expectation that God will work in them, despite their depravity. Precisely because God's promises are stronger and bigger than Satan's power. And so God's very sign of baptism declares status and declares willingness on God's part and declares an open invitation to children and young people to bring all their needs to Him and all their sins to Him, to repent and to believe the gospel. But secondly, circumcision not only addresses status, it also addresses symbolically salvation, salvation itself. Circumcision is actually a sign of God's saving righteousness. Now, it doesn't produce salvation, but it symbolizes and points to it. And that's what's clearly implied in verse 11. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt you and me. What is this covenant between God and Abraham? Well, it's a covenant of saving righteousness. That's the essence of the covenant. That's why we call it the internal essence of the covenant. That's exactly how Paul interprets it in Romans 4:11. He speaks of Abraham this way, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So it was a seal of the righteousness which he had by faith. In other words, Paul is saying, circumcision is a symbolic seal of that saving relationship into which God had entered with Abraham. So, circumcision was not first a national identifier or a racial identifier. That's why those who were outside the boundaries of Israel, even slaves, also had to be circumcised. But rather, it symbolized the saving righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to sinners. And in that saving righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to sinners, we have to lose our own righteousness. We have to be cut away from our own righteousness and learn to fall and cling to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the very act of circumcision, the very cutting that is symbolized of circumcision, picks up on this symbolism. Circumcision is not something superficial. It's something very intimate. It's something very powerful. It's the putting away of sin that is symbolized, the cutting away of that which is unholy, and the giving of life eternal. And this is all confirmed by the whole operation of circumcision. It's performed on the most private, the most intimate part of the body. It shows that God is dealing with us in a profound and intimate way. When He deals with sin, He doesn't deal on the surface. God goes deep and He gets personal and He cuts away our sin. He goes right to the heart of it, to the most intimate part of our inward soul. He exposes us. And then He leads us to cast off sin and to cling to the righteousness of the perfect Savior, the Advent Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the symbolism here of circumcision is very rich. And Paul tells us in Colossians 2 that the symbolism of baptism, the new covenant countersign to circumcision, is exactly the same. Colossians 2:11-12. Listen to this. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So here we have our confirmation that baptism is the universal new covenant countersign of what circumcision was. The removal of the old nature, the implantation of the new. So not only a sign of belongingness now, but also a sign of regeneration, a sign of saving righteousness. Now the tragedy of the Jews, the New Testament Jews, is that they divorced the sign from the reality it signified. And so the sign itself became a badge, a symbol, a pride for them. And they approached the whole thing with covenantal presumption. They said, we are Abraham's children. We Pharisees. We don't need to be born again. We have saving righteousness symbolized by the sign of the covenant. Think of Nicodemus in John 3. He was a teacher in Israel. He was a man of some renown. He was well instructed in the things of God. He was a scholar in Scripture. Yet he was altogether ignorant that the sign was not salvation itself, but that the heart had to be made new. And so as valuable as the external sign is, and as much as it puts us in the line of the privileges of the covenant, you must be born again, Nicodemus. And so we say to our own children, and you see, this is the problem. Well, actually, the problem on both sides that abound all around us today. On the one side, the Baptists say, oh, look at that. You say your children belong to God. That's dangerous to say because they're not born again yet. So we're going to be Baptists. We're going to reject the covenant connection with our children altogether. On the other side, you get groups, at least a significant number of the Christian Reformed and other groups like that, who say, well, we're Abraham's children. We belong to the covenant. Therefore, we presume our children are saved. And we say no to both camps. No to both camps. Because there's an external dimension, there's an internal dimension in the covenant. The Baptists deny the external dimension. It's either internal or nothing. And the Christian Reform do something similar in a way. It's all internal. But you can break out of the external and then you have to conclude you weren't in the internal to begin with. And your presumptions were wrong. That certainly is not a biblical approach. So, what do we conclude here? Well, it's easy to end up with a sign only and not with the reality that the sign signifies. That is the problem not only in the Christian Reformed Church today, but it's the problem in a number of Reformed churches today because there's a growing movement in Reformed churches in general to view all the children as saved. Hence, we're getting into paedo communion. That's very common in even Reformed churches today, where people bring a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old and a 6-year-old to the Lord's Supper. I say, well, our children are saved. They're covenant children. No, no, no. 1,000 times no. They could be saved. It's possible that there's a child in your family that's saved from infancy, that God put the seed of regeneration there. But that child has no way of discerning that. And we know from the New Testament, parallel Lord's Supper to Passover, hence all the same rules apply from Passover to Lord's Supper, unless the New Testament signals something different. And the New Testament does signal something different when it comes to people being able to discern. You've got to be of age to be able to discern. Examine yourselves and then partake of the Lord's Supper. And a two-year-old does not have the maturity, nor a six-year-old, to discern and so to partake. And so, we need to tell our children both the great privilege it is to be brought up under the covenant and the great responsibility it is. At the same time, we need to stress with them every bit as strongly that they need to repent themselves, they need to believe the gospel themselves. No parent can do it for them. They can't rely on the covenant. The covenant cannot give them regeneration. They need to personally know and experience what it means to be born again, to come to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you talk to your children this way. You say, it's a great privilege, children. It's a great responsibility to be part of the covenant of grace. But most of all, you need the grace of the covenant applied personally to your soul. And what a terrible thing it would be to be brought up in the church, to be brought up under the covenant, at church, at school, at home, and to go lost. Children, you can know the scriptures. The Jews had many of these privileges too. You can know, like the Jews, that to them belongs the adoption and the covenants, as Paul said. They had the prophets, the promises, just as you do. And yet at heart, many of these Jews were strangers to the inward reality of a relationship with God. And so you can be as well. So children, you must be born again. Well, this is the way then to speak to our children. We need to maintain this balance. Now, thirdly, this sign of circumcision then is supplanted by baptism. I've already given you Colossians 2, the classic text that shows that, verses 11 and 12. I've also given you a second reason why baptism supplants circumcision, namely because baptism has the same symbolism involved, the cutting away of sin and the removal of sin and the sanctifying to holiness. But thirdly, another reason why baptism is supplanted by circumcision, or rather the other way around, is because all the references in the New Testament to circumcision, which I'm not going to enumerate them all here, make plain that circumcision is no longer a covenant sign in the New Testament. And the reason is obvious, of course. It's a bloody sacrament. And no more blood was to be shed from the moment that Jesus said it is finished. All of the signs and all the ceremonial laws and all the rituals and all the Old Testament worship that was bloody ceased. And from then on in, everything would be unbloody, pointing back to the blood that was offered once for all. And so Paul can go on and tell us that circumcision now, it may matter as an act of cleanliness today, but it has no symbolism anymore as a sign, as a bloody sign pointing to the Messiah to come, because the Messiah has come. But fourthly, and this is the most important reason of all, that circumcision is supplanted by baptism. Were the Baptists right? If the Baptists were right, we would argue that the entire New Testament would have to be permeated with repeated arguments explaining over and over again in all kinds of ways why the covenant in the New Testament era is poorer for children than it was in the Old Testament era. I want to give you a principle here, and I want you to think about this. Maybe you never thought about this. Everything in terms of the gospel is richer in the New Testament than the Old. The old is important. You can't understand the new without the old. The old and the new are the two lips of God by which He speaks. Both are essential. But the Old Testament is the gospel in shadows. The New Testament is the gospel in light. The New Testament is the gospel in promise. The Old Testament, rather. The New Testament is the gospel in fulfillment. Everything in the New Testament is richer, wider. The gospel goes now to the Gentiles. More open, more full, more free, more clear. The Old Testament is like the light of the moon. The New Testament is like the light of the sun, as the Puritans would say. Just as one day in heaven, everything will be richer and fuller and freer than in the New Testament era, because there we will be done with sin. Recently I heard a minister say this: though we won't be given in marriage in heaven, we can say that our relationship with our wives and our husbands will be better than ever. Because, of course, we will know one another in heaven. I won't bother to give you all the arguments for that, but there's plenty of them. And nothing in heaven, you see, can be poorer than what is on earth, because heaven is richer, fuller, freer. So though we won't be given in marriage, we won't have the same kind of physical intimacy and exclusiveness as our marriage on earth represents, there will be a greater closeness because we will be one in Christ. So think of it that way. There's this progression: Old Testament, New Testament, heaven. Now, to say that our Old Testament children have these tremendous covenant privileges, and now you are a New Testament father. Think of that. You're a New Testament converted Jew. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You become one of the early Christians. And you know, of course, you know from your father, you know from your grandfather, your great-grandfather, your great-great-grandfather, you know strongly from all the tradition that children are set apart, claimed by God. They have this wonderful privilege, this wonderful calling, this wonderful invitation. And suddenly, the New Testament Christian Baptists come along, speaking anachronistically here, and they say to you, "But wait a minute, sorry to disappoint you here, Dad, but your children actually have no place. They need to be born again, and outside of that, they have no place in the covenant. In fact, they're to be treated like the heathen children, except you can bring them to the synagogue and things, that's okay. But in terms of their status, they're to be treated like the heathen children because they have no external relationship to God whatsoever. No sign that God's normal way is to work among them. No baptism. It's just for the adults." Now, what would you say? Well, I know as a pastor what people say when you offend them about their children. They get very upset. I mean, you want to get in trouble as a pastor, the worst thing you can do is ignore someone's children or do something against someone's children. That's the worst thing you can do. I mean, that's like a exit out of the church door. You're fired. To say that the New Testament era is poor, that's beyond the pale of belief. So why doesn't the New Testament just say directly then, baptize your infants? It doesn't have to say that. Because the covenant continues into the New Testament. And Colossians 2 makes plain that baptism takes the place of circumcision. So of course, you extend your promises to the New Testament era. And the Bible does say that. Acts 2:39, "You are to repent and believe the gospel, for the promises are unto you and to your children." The same promises, you know, Old Testament promises, they are now to you and to your children and to all who are far off. So, for these four reasons, we believe that baptism has supplanted circumcision today. And unfortunately, my time is up, so we will continue this lesson next time and give you several concluding applications as well. Let's pray. Gracious and glorious God, we bow before Thee and we ask Thy benediction upon what we've heard. Give clarity in the minds of us as adults on what baptism means in conjunction with circumcision and give us wisdom to use what it means in instructing our children and in praying to Thee for their divine and saving benediction. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.